All right, you can be taking your Bibles and turning to the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi, or as my youngest brother said when he was little, Malachi. That was his pronunciation. I don't think that's right. But it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here. We've only had one sermon. We had the introduction by Todd a couple of weeks ago. This will be our second sermon here in the book of Malachi. And again, as Todd stated in the intro, this is kind of bringing everything to a head. This is ending our study in the Minor Prophets through the Old Testament, and it's a good book to end on. It's in this study on. We're not ending our sermons on this book, but it's a good book to end this study on. Now, last week, Brian preached to us out of the Psalms, right? He preached out of the Psalms about whether God is worthy. That was the title of his sermon. In that sermon, I don't know about you, but I was challenged. I feel like we all were challenged in our worship to God. We were asked the question, is He worthy? And if He is worthy, then do we worship Him in a worthy manner? Then, right on the heels of that, Todd closed out the book of Esther. And in that sermon, we were again challenged to worship God in a proper and right way. We were told that we need more cowbell, right? As the Jews celebrated and invested in their thankfulness to God for His providence in saving them, and they did that in the Feast of Purim, we also should invest and celebrate in our thankfulness to God for His providence in our salvation, our spiritual salvation. As all of you know, we preach through books of the Bible. We do that verse by verse and take it a book at a time. And those two sermons just happen to be the next passage. They fit perfectly together, but they just happen to be the next passage. Well, we are yet again this morning just in the next passage. Yet, in this passage, by God's providence, we are again being taught something about proper worship. We are once again going to be challenged in how we worship our Savior. So maybe, just maybe, God's telling us something. Maybe He's addressing something that we need addressed. And so maybe we should listen, right? Maybe we should pay attention. I mean, that's why we come to church in the first place, no matter what the passage is, no matter what the subject is. But I feel if we have three consecutive sermons that just happen to be the next passage on a certain subject, maybe perhaps God is lining that up purposefully for us. Now, in the intro to this book a couple of weeks ago, Todd pointed out one of the major themes in this book, and that is that there's this back and forth between God and the people of Israel. This was illustrated in verse 2, pretty much right off the bat, where Yahweh stated, "I have loved you." He's speaking to Israel, and they respond to Him very sarcastically. They say, "How have you loved us?" Now, this was not a genuine question back to God. They were not genuinely just repeating what God had just said and say, "Oh God, how have you loved us? Let us count the ways." That's not the manner in which they asked this question. No, this was done in clear challenge to God, really, as to what He had just declared. "Oh, you've loved us? Well, pray tell just how you have loved us, because we don't see it." Well, the passage before us today, it really continues in this manner, but in a different subject or in a different way. Beginning in verse 6, through the remainder of the chapter, we read, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. The title of my sermon this morning is Profane Worship. Profane Worship. Beginning in verse 6, God makes really a reasoned human or real life argument to the Israelites here. He says, a son honors his father. Right? Do your sons not honor their fathers is basically what he's bringing their attention to. And the answer was yes. That has generally always been the case throughout human history, that a son or children would honor their father. But this was certainly the case in Middle Eastern culture. While studying the parable of what we commonly know as the prodigal son, this fact, this truth about the honor that fathers had in the Middle East was really brought home to me in a way that had never been brought home before. The respect a father has and demands in the Middle Eastern culture is immense. It's not anywhere close to even the respect that we generally have for our fathers here in America. A father was to have respect in the family above all others in the Middle East. He was to be obeyed above all others. He was not to be questioned. The power that a father had in the Middle East was so great that he could literally declare one of his children to be dead due to some disrespect or some shame that they might have brought on him or on the family. And then the community would actually hold a funeral for that child, even though the child was not dead. Now, they wouldn't literally bury that child alive. That's not what they would do. But that child would be shunned to the point that he or she was treated as if they were dead. And that funeral was to show that. It was to make that point that they were no longer part of the family. They were no longer part of the inheritance. They were dead as far as the family was concerned and as far as the community was concerned. So a father in the Middle East had immense respect. And Israel knew exactly the type of respect that God was speaking of here when he says, do you not honor your father, or does a son not honor his father? But he doesn't stop with just that example. He doesn't give just the one. He goes into another. He states, does a servant not honor his master? Same principle. Of course a servant honors his master. Again, that would have been another certainty in the Middle East. No one reading this, no one having this proclaimed to them by Malachi would have questioned that. So God then reasons in light of those two points. He says, am I not a father? Where is my honor? Well, he was certainly a father, right? He is the father of both creation and specifically of Israel. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 reads this way, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Jeremiah 31, 9, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Those are just two quick, simple examples of multiple scriptures throughout the Old Testament where Israel is established as the son of God, of Yahweh. He is their father with a specific relationship with them. And they would have acknowledged that, at least verbally. They knew these passages. They would have not denied that truth. The idea for the Hebrew word here for honor is one deserving respect and obedience. According to P. Harding, it means to be highly esteemed, and it is manifested in practical allegiance and willing obedience. It goes beyond mere lip service, demanding a character and conduct in keeping with the character of God. The parable of the two sons, which Jesus teaches in Matthew 21, it came to mind as I was studying this. If you're familiar with that parable, it's a simple, quick parable, but in that parable, there's a father who has two sons, and he tells the first one to go work in a vineyard, go work in the vineyard. And that first son, he initially tells his father, "I'm not going." But then he later changes his mind, and he obeys his father, and he goes and works in the vineyard as his father told him to. His second son, the father tells him also to go work in the vineyard. And initially, he says, "I'll go work." But he never actually goes. He never goes to the vineyard, never does any work. Now, in that parable, neither son showed their father the proper honor and respect that they should have. But that first son did eventually go and obey and work as he was told. And by going and doing so, he honored his father in a much greater way than that first son did by just verbally expressing that he would obey him, right? Why then had Israel just given lip service to their father? Why had they honored their earthly fathers in such a way, given them such great respect, and yet dishonored their heavenly father? He is a far better father to be honored, is he not? He's far more patient than any human father, far more merciful than any human father. He's far more understanding than any human father, far more loving, even the greatest human father out there. Yet Israel did not honor him, at least not in actions. And then he asked the question, "If I am a master, where is my fear?" Yahweh was certainly their master, right? Again, he is the master. According to Leviticus 25:55, we're told, "For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt." Again, another well-established truth in Israel which they would have verbally acknowledged. They would have not denied that passage. Why then did they not fear him as they did their earthly masters? Now, this word for fear, it is a reverential fear. It is not some stark terror that they were to have. It is really, though, the controlling motive which prevents a servant from disappointing or displeasing his master. Again, quoting Philip Harding, "Reverential fear for God shrinks from anything that would dishonor him." So why is he not feared as earthly masters are feared? Again, he is far more powerful than any earthly master. He knows far more than earthly masters. So when a servant here on earth is doing something out of the eyesight or out of the purview of their master they're not supposed to be doing, they may get away with that, right? They may be able to slip by and still be seen as a faithful servant, even though they truly are not a faithful servant. But we'll never get away with not serving God properly because He sees everything. He knows everything. There's no getting by with anything. And so that, among many other reasons, is a reason why Israel should have feared Him just as they had feared, or even greater than they feared, their earthly masters, right? Now, if you noticed, this is addressed to a specific people. It is addressed to the priest. Did you pick up on that? God addresses the priest specifically with these two charges. Those who are supposed to be God's closest servants. They were supposed to be tasked, or they were tasked, with studying and teaching His Word to the people of Israel. But even more applicable to this passage, they were tasked with offering sacrifices to God according to the law and on behalf of the people of Israel. It is significant that God addresses them here because they were to be the mediators between God and Israel in the Old Testament and under the law. They were responsible to direct the people in the proper way, to worship God. And they were also to give worship to God on behalf of the people of Israel by giving sacrifices, giving offerings to God from the animals and from the crops which the people of Israel brought to them, according to the law. Quite often in the Old Testament, the heart of the priests, their attitude, and their leadership reflected the heart of the people. So while the priests are addressed directly, they had a significant responsibility, right? But let's not skip past the fact that the whole nation was at fault here. The priests are they are addressed directly, but again, the priests are a representation of the heart of the people. Incredibly, at the end of verse 6, God tells them that they, as His priests, they despise His name. That is quite the charge from God. Their response, though, was much the same as the response by the nation back in verse 2 when they were told that God had loved them. These priests respond here in contempt, really. This wasn't a heartfelt plea to understand why God had said this about them so they could change and maybe perhaps serve God properly. No, it is one where they basically challenge God in His assertion. And they say, "How have we despised Your name? How have we done that? We've not done that. How have we despised Your name?" The rest of the passage will bring to light how this is not an honest and genuine response and question. They ask the question in verse 6, how have they despised His name? In the beginning of verse 7, God answers them. He says, by offering polluted fruit or polluted food on the altar of Yahweh. But as is the theme of this book, the priests, they continue to protest. They do again. They respond. They want to know how they could have possibly offered a polluted sacrifice. Now, here's the first indication that we have as to why we can be certain that these priests were not sincere in their questions and why they were just really challenging God. As I stated already, offering sacrifices was perhaps the priest's main responsibility under the law. They were to receive the animals or the crops from the people. They were to ensure that the people were offering the proper sacrifices, the proper animals, the proper crops. Then they were to check all of the animals brought to them to be sure that there were no issues with them and to make sure that they were offered according to the law, what the law required. Then they were to take those offerings and they were to put them on the altar of God and provide the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Now, who gave the law? God gave the law, right? So it was perfect. It was right. And this is key, it was what God expected in worship. It was to be followed exactly how He gave it. Further, the priests were to know the law, right? They couldn't know how to offer sacrifices and worship God properly unless they knew the law. So that was a primary responsibility of theirs as well, to know God's Word, to know the law. They were to know what God desired. They were to know what He rejected. They asked this question, how have we offered polluted food? But this was not really a question. They weren't sincerely asking this question. They knew they had offered polluted food in these offerings. So their question, again, is not sincere. They're not asking because they truly don't know that they have offered polluted sacrifices. Like I said to start with, they asked this question, just daring God to tell them that they'd been wrong. Sure. Okay, we've offered polluted sacrifices. Sure, God, tell us how we've done that. We haven't done that. We know we haven't. But the ever-patient Yahweh answers them yet again. He tells them what they already knew. He says when they offered blind animals in sacrifice, they polluted their offering. When they offered lame and sick in their sacrifices, they offered polluted sacrifice. See, according to Deuteronomy 15, verses 19 through 21, the priests knew that God had told them, all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it. You and your household before the Lord your God year by year at the place that the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. What were they bringing to offer to the Lord in sacrifice? All kinds of blemish. Lame, blind, sick. That is a passage that the priests would have known. They would have been expected to know this, not just by God, but by the people of Israel. Now, it must be pointed out, though, that the priests they were not the ones bringing these animals to the temple themselves. These were animals that were being brought to them by the people of Israel. So it seems as if the people were just bringing the worst animals that they had for sacrifice to God. They were giving God their leftovers, basically. What they didn't want, what they probably would have just scrapped, they're giving to God and expecting that to be an acceptable sacrifice. This showed their hearts as much as anything. Not just the hearts of the priests, but the hearts of the people. But God demanded the best of what they had. He demanded an animal without blemish. Certainly not the blind, the lame, or the sick. Now you might ask the question, why did God demand their best? Why did He demand an animal that had no blemish? Well, for starters, as the God of the universe and as the ruler of all, He deserved it. I mean, simple logic and common sense should have been enough for them to know that they should have given him their best. But it was more than that. Yahweh had provided the people of Israel those animals in the first place, right? He is the giver of all things, and that included their livestock. They were really His livestock. They were His animals. They weren't the Israelites. And we would do well to keep that in mind ourselves. All we have is really not ours. It's God's. So we should not have trouble giving freely to Him, right? We should not have trouble giving with a heart of joy with what He's blessed us with in the first place. Further, though, specific to Israel, God had been so good to them, not only with material blessings, but with His protection, with His personal covenant love for them. There are so many reasons why they should have just wanted to give an animal without blemish, without spot, their best. There is another reason, another crucial reason, and we'll get to it in just a moment. But again, who does God address here? He addressed the priests, right? And why? Well, the people were wrong. They were accountable, and it was their responsibility to bring proper sacrifices, but it was the responsibility of the priests to reject those offerings if they were improper. And it was their sin to accept them to begin with. And it was even a bigger sin than to take those lame and sick and blind offerings and turn around and put them on the altar of God and expect God to be satisfied with that offering. Their responsibility to the people and to God was to guide them, was to tell the people that they were wrong for bringing God their scraps. That's what they should have been doing. There is a great responsibility on the shoulders of those who lead the people of God, a responsibility that the priests of Israel had grown weary of at this point, and they were failing to carry that out. They were to the point to where the Word of God was not important to them. They didn't feel like it was required to be followed to the T. By accepting those polluted offerings from the people, the priests were basically telling the people, hey, God's accepting this. This is fine. You're fine in bringing your scraps to God. That the worship they were giving was okay and even right. This, of course, it flew directly in the face of what God actually commanded, though, right? This flew in the face of what God had given to them in His Word to direct them on what He desired and what He expected and what He demanded in worship. Now, there's a couple of reasons why this was happening. The priests often did what the people wanted in the Old Testament, especially while they were going through these times of spiritual depravity, spiritual decay. They did what the people wanted and told them what they wanted to hear, because in doing so, it was just easier for them to maintain influence over the people, to maintain some sort of power, and it also made them wealthy oftentimes. But another reason is this seems to just be the heart of what God is addressing in our passage, that the priests just didn't care. They didn't really care what was being offered to God. Their opinion at this point of God was so low that they thought they could just offer anything to Him and it would be acceptable. Because their opinion was so low of Yahweh, they had actually replaced His Word and His directives on how to be worshipped with their own ideas and their own opinions. They had set aside Scripture, and replaced it with what was convenient and with what they desired to do. Does this sound familiar today? There's nothing new under the sun, right? Especially where worship of God is concerned. I find it, for lack of better words, and it's probably the best word, I find it insane that people think they can offer worship to God according to their own thoughts, their own beliefs, their own desires, and think that God will be satisfied with it, and even more, be bound to accept it when He has given us detailed instructions on what He desires and what He wants. Many professing Christians walk around acting as if God is just happy to have them give Him some attention. Now, He loves His creation. There's no question about that. He desires worship from us. But He is not some desperate teenage boy who keeps hoping that a pretty girl will give him some kind of attention, and when she does, he gets giddy over it. No, God has given us a book to tell us what He desires, how He desires to be worshipped, and therefore He is to be worshipped according to His Word. And when we do not, He is not satisfied.
Amen.
Not only is He not satisfied, this passage makes clear that He rejects it.
Right.
Now the truth is that even purely formal or half-hearted service or worship is disrespectful to God. We are to have full hearts of worship. He rejects that also. If we come half-hearted, or we come in just some formal check-in-the-box type of worship, we should and are expected to come to church with hearts desiring to worship our Savior in the way that He has directed us to worship Him, and for His glory, not for our glory. Here's the tip. That is much easier to do on Sundays and Wednesdays when our lives during the week outside of church are set on giving God proper worship and glory that He deserves. If we live in sin during the week, we live for the world during the week, then don't expect to just be able to come to church on Sunday for a couple hours, or even church on Wednesday for an hour and be able to give God proper worship. Your heart is not set on proper worship if you're living for the world the rest of the week. And for the church leaders who accept any worship from their people and even encourage it, just any kind of worship, well, there's a significant accountability for them. As elders, our responsibility to our flock is to lead you spiritually and to lead you according to God's Word. If the flock refuses to follow God's Word, if we are properly teaching it and trying to lead in that way, well, an elder is not then to just succumb to the will of the people and do what the people or the flock wants just because it keeps him in the pulpit, just because it keeps him getting a paycheck every week. He's to either continue to preach God's Word and demand that the church follow, or he's to have them until they ask him to leave or fire him, or he's to find another church that will faithfully follow God's Word. That is not what the priests were doing here in Israel. Then in verse 9, God brings their attention to the hypocrisy and the obvious flaw in what they had been doing. He reminds them that their governors or their rulers, they wouldn't accept the scraps that they were offering to God and then show them favor. They would have rejected it. Their human leaders, they would have rejected this type of offering, this type of sacrifice. And it's possible that they probably would have even punished that person trying to pass such scraps as acceptable. But God says, you offer that to me, and then you ask favor of me and ask for grace from me. With such a gift from your hand, will I show you any favor? See, they knew better than to offer that to their human leaders. They would not have dared done that. They knew it wouldn't be okay, and they wouldn't gain any favor from them. Yet they somehow thought that the God of the universe, the ruler of all, would find it acceptable that He would take their sacrifices that were just their scraps and be happy about it. What they were doing, they were putting their hearts on setting to please men above God, really. I mean, if they'd rather offer the best of what they have to their human leaders instead of offer it to God, then they're far more worried about pleasing their human leaders instead of God, right? Pleasing man above God. Now, let me make this clear about what is being said here. This is not teaching a work salvation. It's not teaching that people were not working their way into favor with God by offering properly or not offering properly. If they'd offered properly, that was not granting them access into heaven. This is also not teaching that they had to be wealthy, or we have to be wealthy to be able to give God our very best, or in order to gain His favor in our worship of Him. That is a very common false teaching. It was a very common false teaching at this time. It was a common false teaching when Jesus came. The Pharisees were teaching that very thing. If you weren't wealthy, then somehow you weren't favored by God, and you didn't have anything worth offering to God. This has been a common teaching among the Catholic Church, that those that are wealthy can buy indulgences and could buy their loved ones out of purgatory, or even buy themselves out of purgatory into heaven. But that's not what this passage is teaching. This is also not teaching that God is petty like earthly rulers, and He's concerned about material things, and so He just wants your best because He just is petty and He wants those material things. He owns it already. He doesn't need your stuff. Doesn't need any of our stuff. What this is teaching, though, is that God is concerned with the heart of a person. He's not just concerned about some outward appearance of holiness. Jesus in Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13, I'll read that real quick. In quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, he says, "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners.'" The point being that you can offer as many offerings as you want. Israel, he's telling Israel, you can do everything even according to the law, but if your heart is not in your worship, in your offerings, I don't desire it. I don't want it. That's the problem that the Israelites and the priests specifically had here. Not only were their hearts not in it, though, they weren't even offering according to the law. They weren't doing. They had this outward appearance of holiness because they were offering sacrifices, but their hearts were shown, their true hearts were shown in the type of offerings, the type of sacrifices that they were giving. Now, we should certainly point out the primary reason why God demanded sacrifices without blemish. It would be enough to say, as I've already said, that God is the giver and sustainer of life, so He deserved the spotless and the best instead of the leftovers. But ultimately, and this is so important, the reason God demanded spotless sacrifices was because they were a picture of His perfect and unblemished Son, Jesus. The spotless Lamb who was sacrificed for the sin of humanity. The perfect who took on imperfection so that we might live. So not only did Israel's attempt to cheat God in their sacrifices profane His name because they just weren't following His word, they disgraced the Son of God by offering sacrifices that were anything less than lambs without blemish. So of course God says, "I'm not accepting that. I'm not accepting this perversion of what my Son is, what my Son will be." So in verse 10, God says, "Why doesn't someone just shut the doors to the temple? Why don't the priests specifically just close the doors instead of accepting these polluted and improper offerings? If the people demanded those offerings to be accepted and they wouldn't listen to the priest, then just close the doors and stop offering completely. God would rather have no sacrifices than to have these disgraceful sacrifices." This reminds me of the strange fire offered by the sons of Aaron. They offered strange fire and God put them to death for it. Strange fire being it's not according to what God had told them to do, right? It was strange as in it's not according to what God had demanded. And that's what these people were doing. That's what these priests were doing. They were offering strange fire instead of just not offering at all. I can't help but think about Uzzah as well. And Uzzah had more of a heart for God, but he's the one that where David goes and he gets the ark and he puts it on this brand new cart and he's bringing it back and it was not he's not carrying it back as God had prescribed. He's not doing it like God had told him to do. But he thought building this brand new cart, beautiful cart, would satisfy and please the Lord. And then they hit this bump, and the ark starts to fall off. And Uzzah, trying to protect the ark and the glory of God, he reaches up to stop this from happening. And what does God do? He puts him to death. I mean, it's hard to say that Uzzah's heart was not in the right place, but he wasn't doing worship according to what God demanded, right? That just shows how serious God is about what He requires of us in worship. We don't have the ability or the right to just go off and do what we want to do if it's not according to God's Word. Worship done according to our own thoughts and desires is ultimately worship of ourselves. It's not worship of God. It is in vain. God tells them that He does not accept their sacrifices and that He has no pleasure in them. Not only does He not have pleasure in their sacrifices, but He has no pleasure in them. Again, that is a strong statement. Then in verse 11, God goes on to proclaim that His name will be great among the nations. So in light of the dishonor that Israel, His chosen people, were giving Him at this point, He says that His name, it will be proclaimed among the nations, and it will be great. No matter what you are doing now, My name will be great among the nations. From dusk till dawn, from beginning till end, all day and in every place, His name will be great. There will come a day when all over the earth His name will be exalted and pure offerings will be given by all. When incense will be offered in every place. The point here, this points to a future day that has not yet come. It prophesies of that day when Christ will reign on this earth in the millennial reign, when all of the world will offer Him proper worship, when His name will be great in the whole world. So this is stated in direct comparison to Israel at this time. Israel in the days of Malachi, they were not honoring God, as we've seen, but there would come a day when even the Gentile nations, those pagan nations that they hated, would honor God in a way that Israel refused to do at this time. And it would bring shame on this generation. According to verse 12, though, at this time, Israel, instead of honoring God, they had profaned the name of Yahweh. They had disgraced it with their polluted offerings. This word profaned here, it has the idea of defilement by doing violence to the law of God. And it is also in the perfect tense, meaning that these offerings were not just one-time events. They weren't things that just maybe happened every once in a while, or maybe one person had brought this and the priest just, you know, had done it one time. No, these were constant. They were continuous. These polluted offerings were just the way that Israel and the priests offered their worship to God on a day-to-day basis, on a year-to-year basis. Now, Israel was supposed to be the picture to the world of what God's people looked like, right? They were supposed to show the world how God's people acted. They were supposed to show the world what God demanded in worship. But even more so, they were supposed to show the world what true heartfelt worship of the Creator God looked like. Their worship was supposed to be meaningful. It was supposed to be real, authentic. But instead it had become something to just check off the list. And not just check off the list, but something that they thought they could just give their scraps to and expect blessing still from God. So in verse 13, we get the description of the priests' hearts and their attitudes even more. As they took in the animals offered and offered sacrifices, their hearts, they were filled with disrespect and contempt. See, on the outside, they looked like they were giving proper service. They were giving lip service to proper worship and love to the Lord. But on the inside, according to verse 13, all they were thinking was, what a weariness this is. Oh man, I can't wait to be done with this. This is just terrible. They are said to have snorted at their service to God. Snorted at it. They didn't want to have to do it. Instead of getting joy and blessings from being able to give honor and glory to Yahweh, and for having the privilege of being that mediator between Him and their fellow Israelites, they couldn't stand performing their service to God. Their whole service was burdensome and wearisome. That explains why they would bring what had been taken by violence, meaning something that had really had been stolen from another, just been taken from another and given to them to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Or why they would take the lame, why they would take the sick and then turn around and offer that to God. Nothing was off limits because they didn't care about the glory of God. They didn't care if the law was followed properly as long as they gave the appearance of going through the right motions. They were just there to check these boxes off, to perform their religious duties. Obviously, they neither cared nor feared God. But as verse 6 told us at the beginning of the passage, instead of fearing Him, instead of honoring Him, they despised His name. The priests of Israel despised His name. So Yahweh asked this rhetorical question, "Shall I accept that from your hand?" The priests had grown complacent. They had grown entitled. They assumed, along with really the rest of the nation, that because they were the people of God, because they specifically were the Levites, they were part of the nation of Israel, that God would accept any form of worship. They had the law, right? I mean, they had the temple. They had the promised land. They had the prophets. So what if some of the animals that they offered were lame or sick or blind or even taken by violence? So what? Lord will be fine. He'll accept it. He's still going to bless us. But they were wrong. God would not bless them nor accept their polluted offerings. He would reject their work. And He would reject their sacrifices on behalf of the people. But it wouldn't just be the priests who would be held accountable. According to verse 6, we wrap up the chapter and it expands beyond the priesthood. It backs out to all those bringing these offerings. He says, "Cursed be the cheat. Cursed is the one who vowed to give the best, but then thought he could get away with cheating God by bringing the worst." The people would make these grand gestures and they would vow to bring of their best. They would vow that they were bringing according to the law as it was told. But what they actually brought was the blemish, right? They brought the blind, the sick, the lame. They might have been able to fool the other Israelites. They might have been able to fool their neighbor into thinking that they were bringing some proper grand sacrifice, but they were not able to fool their Creator. He saw everything that they were doing. He knew their hearts. And God takes it seriously when you try to cheat Him. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira what God thinks of you trying to cheat Him. That's the couple in Acts 5 who were part of that early church, and many in that early church began to give a lot of what they had for the service of God. They sold many of their belongings so that the proceeds could be put to the use of service of God. But this couple, they decided they would sell their property and then they would turn around and they would lie about what they had gotten. They would lie to Peter, they would lie to the church about how much, and they'd give some as if they'd given all, when in fact they hadn't given all. Now, nothing had required them to sell anything to give to the church, right? But they tried to cheat God by lying. That didn't work, and the consequences were severe. God knows exactly how much you're giving Him and how much you're trying to get away with. So don't even try to cheat God. And He ends saying, "He is a great King." He declared it here, but He is a great King without question. He is the Lord of hosts. His name will be feared. This is a guarantee that His name will be feared. It is not a request. It's going to happen. God will be feared. Don't be mistaken by what you see around the world at this time or around in our society. God will be feared. I'll end with this. This begs the question for each one of us. What does our worship mean and look like to us today? Do we meet at church to glorify God in our worship, by worshiping according to Scripture, by glorifying Him and not ourselves? Do we, as individuals, glorify God by desiring to worship Him, by giving our hearts to and above everything else to Him? Or do we give Him the scraps by putting family or hobbies or anything else on par with Him or even ahead of Him? Do we worship Him more than just a couple of hours on Sundays or Wednesdays? Now, we are no longer under the law, so we have some freedom in our worship, but do we use that freedom to live our lives according to the world? And I don't even mean just some open rebellion. I mean, do we just take and take and take and live for the world and do what we want to do instead of living for God and providing service to Him? Shouldn't the knowledge of our freedom from that burden of sin and that burden of the law, shouldn't that drive us to desire to worship Him more and properly? Let us not offer profane worship. Let us offer worship according to the God, according to Scripture. Let it be heartfelt. Let it be joyous. Let it be serious, though. Stand with me.